We'll return in the Word of God to the psalm which we read, Psalm 42. Psalm 42. You see there in verse 2 that the psalmist says, "My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God." I want to speak to you this evening on the theme of something that should matter. Something that should matter. Sometimes we treat things as important that really are not. Sometimes we treat things as of momentous significance, which in the cold light of day we realize are quite trivial. But the reverse is also true, that we sometimes fail to see the importance of some things until we do not have them, or are likely to not have them. The ordinances of God's worship can be like that. We allow them to become a thing that we take for granted and perhaps do not attach great significance to, or at least not as much as we ought. We allow them to become routine until a situation may arise when we do not have access to them. Here in this psalm, the psalmist was cut off from the worship of God in his appointed holy place in Zion, and he missed it. Now, who was the psalmist? Who under God was the writer of this psalm? There is no indication in the title that it was David. It may well have been David, although some suggest that it was actually one of the sons of Korah who was with David in exile at the time of the rebellion of Absalom. And there are multitudes of other suggestions. Certainly, it would seem very applicable to the time of David's exile in the rebellion of Absalom. So whether it was one of the actual sons of Korah, the Levitical singers, or whether it was David himself, perhaps we cannot be entirely sure. And if we cannot be entirely sure from the text of Scripture, well, we don't have to be sure. Although there are many things in the psalm which are very similar to other psalms written under God by David. They are east of Jordan. The Hermonites are mentioned there in verse 6. The Mount Hermon was much further north, but the Hermonites may refer to the mountains further south on the east side of Jordan. And we know that David and his company fled over Jordan, and so this psalm could well relate to that particular event. But let's look at the actual text of the psalm. First of all, the drought. The drought. "As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God." Perhaps we're inclined to think of the hart gasping for thirst, being chased, and therefore thirsty because of the chase. But I think the picture here more is of the prolonged, languishing drought of the heart parched for thirst because of a drought. And it seems to go on and on. And in the same way, the psalmist thirsts for God. And he thirsts for those ordinances which God has appointed to lead him more and more into the knowledge of God. We do not have a special holy place as in the Old Testament. But we do have God-appointed acts of worship, all of which are calculated to lead us more into the knowledge of God. I wonder whether we feel a oneness with the psalmist as he missed the ordinances of God, the worship of God with his people and in the appointed manner that God had given. Or when we read this, do we feel that this is somewhat melodramatic? After all, things weren't so bad. The man was alive, he apparently had the necessities of life, and so on and so forth. He was in a different place, okay, he's not the first to be away from home. Why all this fuss? Do we find that ourselves saying, well, it's a bit over the top? But you see, it's not just that he's missing home. It's not just that he's missing familiar things in a sentimental manner. We all get attached to places and so on, and that there's nothing wrong with that in itself, and we miss them. But that's not what all this is about. He says, my soul thirsts for God. So it's not just familiar surroundings that he's longing for, it's God. The God who blesses and who teaches and who strengthens his people through his own appointed ordinances of worship. And it mattered to the psalmist. This morning we were looking at John 17, where the Lord Jesus says, this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. To know God is the most important thing there is, and if we know God, then to know him more will be of great importance also, surely. And therefore those ordinances, the appointed worship of God in the congregation of his people, these will be important because God has appointed them as a means whereby he leads us into a greater knowledge of himself. That's why the older writers called the acts of worship means of grace. And to the modern hearer, if they're not familiar with the term, it's a bit puzzling. But what it means is that these are things that God has told us to do or to be involved in or to be present at in order that through them he will teach us more about himself and our faith will be strengthened. So does it matter to us? This is something that should matter. The ordinances of the Lord, the worship of his name, should matter to every Christian. And he reminisces in verse 4 of former times of worship in the congregation of his people. And he compares it with now, cut off from the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. So that's the first thing we have, the drought. Not a physical drought, but of the ordinances of God, that God whom he thirsted after. But then secondly, we have the struggle. You see in verse 5, why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. He speaks to his soul. He reasons with himself. There is a place for reasoning with ourselves. Of course, prayer to God is the most important thing. But he's saying that God will yet turn his face toward him in mercy, and therefore he has no reason to be cast down. You remember last week we saw that that David sent the ark of the Lord back to Jerusalem, and he said, if I find favour in his sight, he shall yet bring me back and show me both it and his habitation. But there's a struggle here, and in the believer in time of difficulty and in the time of delay, there is a struggle. You see, in verse 2, he's saying, when? When shall I come? When? And in the time of difficulty and trial, we say, when? We struggle the frailty of the flesh, and yet our faith in the promises struggle together. We know that the Lord will not forsake us, and yet when will he deliver us? When will he get us out of it? When will he turn his face toward us? Psalm 13, how long wilt thou forget me, Lord? Shall it forever be? Or Psalm 77, which we sang just now. So that there is this struggle in us as we trust God, and yet as we struggle with the fact that there's a delay. A moment seems a long time in trouble. I'm sure we're all very much aware of that. Even the little things of life. If we've got some pain, toothache or something like that, a short time seems a long time. Whereas when things go well, we're enjoying ourselves, a long time seems a short time. And so it is when the believer is in trouble and he trusts that the Lord will at length deliver him, it still seems a long time, and so his faith jostles with the problem of waiting. And then thirdly, we have the depths in verses 6 and 7. O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore will I remember thee from the land of Jordan and of the Hermonites and from the hill Mizar. Deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy water spouts. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. Once again he reverts to describing his inward distress. And though he's in the Hermonites, these hills and mountains, Mizar hill means a little hill. What the reference is to, we don't know for sure. But in any case, they're beyond Jordan. And yet, even though he's beyond Jordan and in exile, he will remember the Lord, even though cut off from the appointed worship in Jerusalem. And then in verse 7, deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts. He's evidently thinking of the up in the mountains, the waterfalls and the torrents of water. That seems to be the idea. But then up in the mountains he would hear the roar of the torrents of water and the waves sweeping down the mountainside. And what he's saying is that just as those torrents come in different directions and fall and converge together and sweep all before them, he feels in his soul like a man in the midst of them being swept along by one torrent after another, wave after wave, helpless as the waves of trouble pass over him. And so he says, all thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. I wonder if you ever feel like that. That one wave after another of trouble seems to come upon you, and perhaps from different directions, like torrents of water converging and causing a great commotion together, wave after wave of difficulty and trouble. Do you feel like that sometimes? Do you feel like it this evening? I don't know. I can't see into your soul. But the Lord knows. But you see, he says, thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. Now, if there's one thing that seems out of control, it's the sea and the waves and the water. We cannot control water. We cannot grab water in our fist. And waves of water, torrents of water, seem utterly out of control and at random. But the Lord sits upon the flood of the great waters, and just as God controls the literal physical waters, that seems so out of control, so wild to us, so also he controls even our troubles, which sometimes to us can seem utterly out of control. They're his waves, his billows. The difficulties, the trials, the troubles, from whatever source that the Christian experiences, are not random. They are not chance. They are not out of control. They're his waves. They're measured by him, controlled by him, sent by him in his providence, and he will do us good by them. And then the fourth thing I want you to notice in verse 8 is the confidence, or the assurance. The assurance. Yet the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, and my prayer unto the God of my life. He says he will command his loving kindness. That word loving kindness means God's covenant love, his steadfast, faithful mercy to his people, his pledged mercy. The covenant is God's binding himself by his own promises. And he's saying that that mercy and love which God has bound himself to show to his people in his covenant will at length be displayed. He will command his loving kindness in the daytime. It isn't that God is out of control, but eventually will win through. All he needs to do is command, and he can reverse the situation. In Psalm 44, the psalmist prays, "Thou art my King, O God, command deliverances for Jacob." God can do it. He can change our whole situation in a moment. And the psalmist says that the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and his song, and in the night his song shall be with me, and my prayer unto the God of my life. The idea is this, that the time will come, and he calls it the daytime, when God will command that that love which he bears to his servant will be displayed and put into effect in the way of deliverance. And the result of that deliverance in the daytime will be the psalm and prayer of praise at the night time. That's the idea. God will deliver, and the psalmist will praise the Lord and give thanks to his God in the evening for the deliverance that the Lord has commanded. Now you may think, if you're passing through difficult times, that your situation is irretrievably and irreversibly hopeless, that it's beyond recovery, that things are so bad, that you're so far down, that really things can never be that much better again. That your troubles are irreversible and beyond recovery. But they're not. He will command. When David and his men were on the other side of Jordan, it looked exceedingly bleak. To the eye of human reason, it looked as though David's kingship was over, that he was going to be just a figure from the past, exiled, a nobody. And it looked as though the promise of God had failed. But it hadn't. And David knew that. He knew that the Lord could bring him back. And indeed, I believe he knew that the Lord would bring him back. Whatever your situation, it is in the hands of God. You may think that things that matter intensely to you seem to hang on the most precarious eventualities, that things that are of intense importance to you and to your life seem to be governed by the most ridiculous chances. But they're not. And the Lord, if he pleases, can turn your whole situation around at any time that he pleases. He can command his loving kindness. You say, well, why doesn't he? Why doesn't he do it straight away? I don't know why. He knows why. It isn't that his loving kindness for his people is spasmodic. It isn't. But in his wisdom, he, in loving kindness, causes us to pass through difficult times. And in loving kindness, he sends deliverance. And he only has to command, and all will be changed. But then the fifth thing I want you to notice is the reproach. The reproach in verse 9. I will say unto God my rock, why hast thou forgotten me? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a sword in my bones, mine enemies reproach me while they say daily unto me, where is thy God? He takes up at greater length the theme of mentioned in verse 3. While they say continually unto me, where is thy God? It's continually in verse 3. It's daily in verse 10. Where is thy God? His enemies were like a yapping dog that wouldn't leave him alone. Where is thy God? Where's your God now? Constant, the reproach. But there's something I want you to notice, and that's this. David was vulnerable to this reproach because he stuck his neck out for the cause of God and truth. Everybody knew that David was a servant of the Lord God of Israel. And so when David was in trouble, they could say, where now is thy God? There is a vulnerability from being known as a Christian. If you try to be a silent Christian, then in the day of trouble, no one will say to you, or even think, where now is thy God? Because they don't know you have a God. But they knew that David did. Boldness makes vulnerable. Boldness exposes the Christian to this reproach in times when God hides his face. Silence avoids trouble, but it also deprives the Christian of much blessing. To put it simply, you're better sticking your neck out and being known as a Christian and suffering this reproach should the time or situation arise than depriving yourself of the blessing of honouring God by owning him before men and perhaps avoiding this reproach in the time of trouble and difficulty. You see, there is a looking after yourself that seems wise, but it isn't. If David hadn't been known as a servant of God, he would have saved this particular reproach, which was like a sword in his bones. It pierced him, it reached his bones. When they said, "Where now is thy God?" But he was still better, having been bold in the service of the Lord, and having to endure this reproach, but having been backward and timid and cautious and self-seeking in silence about his God, and perhaps avoiding this particular reproach. But then finally, we have the covenant bond. The covenant bond. Verse 11. "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance and my God." In verse 6 we read, "For I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance." And in verse 11, "For I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance." The idea is that God is hiding his face in order to teach his servant. But the time will come when he will turn his face and smile upon his servant. And the result of the smile of God's face upon his servant will be the health of the servant's countenance. As a result, when God smiles, we smile. And then he says, "The health of my countenance and my God." My God. God promised Abraham, "I will be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee." He promised to be his God. And that phraseology, "I will be their God, they shall be my people," is found throughout the scriptures. And in the book of Hosea, when God promises to bring them to repentance, the people are pictured as saying, "Thou art my God," and he'll say, "Thou art my people." And so what we have here is a little snippet of the refrain of the covenant, in which God binds himself to his people by his own promises in Christ Jesus. And David is calling him my God, because he is laying hold of the covenant, the promises that God has made, that he would never forsake those who trust in him, that he had pledged himself to be his God forever. And we must do the same. There are times when we feel forsaken, but we're not. And we must cleave to what God has promised, whatever we feel like. He may indeed hide his face. "Thou art the God that hidest thy face from Jacob." But he will never hide it forever. He hasn't forgotten us. He hasn't forgotten his promises. He remembers them far better than we do, even though we are the beneficiaries of them. And so in the day of trouble, we hang on to the promises of God, which are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. We cling to the promises that are given to us in the Word, and which are vested, as we saw this morning, in God's anointed Saviour, the mediator of the covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has given us such exceeding great and precious promises, pledged himself never to leave, never to abandon his people. And he's promised us that as those who are in Christ and who have put on Christ, who are heirs according to the promise, he has promised us that he will keep us, that he will watch over us, that he will care for us, that we can cast all our care upon him, knowing that he cares for us, and that he will never abandon caring for us until he brings us to the promised inheritance in glory. So when you feel forgotten, when you feel abandoned by God, remember that our feelings don't tell us the truth, at least not necessarily. The truth is here in the word of the God that cannot lie. And if we are Christ's, then all the promises are ours, and we can lay hold of them and call upon God as our God, the God who has bound himself to us and who will fulfill all his word. And our sorrow will, in due time, be turned to joy. As the Saviour himself said, "Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid."